Let's say first you are walking down a field, and there's this hill beside you, and you look over, and all of a sudden, the last minute, this boulder, this giant boulder, is coming down the hill. It crashes into you, and you fall over, and you've got a bruised, you know, shoulder and upper thigh, and you think, "Wow, that stinks." Second scenario, you know, next morning you wake up early in the morning, and there's this loud, horrible clamoring and sound on your roof, and you kind of look up out in the window, and I think there's thieves up there trying to break in. They've got hammers and axes, right? That stinks. Third scenario, you're going on the street later that day, and someone comes up to you, and they compel you to drink something from this bottle, and it tastes wretched. And you think, oh, it almost makes you want to vomit, it's so bad. And anyway, but you do this, and like, well, that stinks, right? Those are three hard, difficult experiences that are very unpleasant. And at the same time, not only are they unpleasant, but you don't know why they happen. All right? So let's back up a little bit and look at maybe a bit of a broader picture about what may be happening in those situations, given a few more details. Okay, you know that first scenario, you're walking along the field, there's the hill, there's the boulder, it knocks you over, bruised, you know, shoulder and upper thigh. Well, let's say you just happen to be walking with your best friend. Your best friend, and they've had a really tough couple years, and they are on their way in that moment. You're walking together. You're walking with them, and they're going to a job interview. And they're perfect for this job, and this job could really turn their life around. And this boulder was going to hit them, but it hit you first. And so because it hit you first, they were okay and were able to go on to this possibly life-changing job interview. And so therefore, your experience, however hard, had this sacrificial, redeeming quality to it. It had value. You could see maybe I was there for a reason. Second scenario, you wake up and this is all this, you know, loud, you know, it's wrecked your sleep in on a Saturday morning, all this sound. There's people with axes and hammers up there. And then someone comes up and tells you, oh, sorry about the noise, but these people have actually been sent by your dad and they're fixing your roof because it's not going to last you through the winter. All expenses paid, don't worry. So you're going to have to put up with a bit of noise for a little bit, but free gift, like, it's not cheap to fix a roof, right? Like, that's amazing, thank you. And all of a sudden, you realize, wait a second, this is different. This is different than what I thought was going on, and this is a wonderful thing. I'm gonna put up with some noise in the morning. Third scenario, someone comes up to you, compels you to drink that liquid. Well, what if you later find out that this is actually medicine for you, and it actually is saving you from some grave and life-threatening illness? Like, wow, well, all of a sudden, I'm glad that that happened. So in each of these situations, something difficult occurred, some sort of bad experience, but all of a sudden, when you realize that there may have been a reason for that bad experience, and that the reason was good, and in fact, that reason contributed to some greater purpose, you say, wait a second, maybe my experience, however difficult, had some sort of value to it. Here's the key question. What if you are going through something difficult? And what if you don't know why? And what if you somehow discovered that there may be a reason, and that reason may actually possibly be good, and because of that, you realize there might actually be a value in a certain kind of hardship, and because you know the reason, it will motivate you to persevere and go forward. What if that was the case? Well, today we continue with our series, Radiance. We're going through the book of Hebrews, and it's titled Radiance because of something that the text says in chapter 1, verse 3, that Jesus is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. And so we, as God's people, get to live in the light of that radiance. Now, the book of Hebrews is written to the early to mid-60s to a group of Christians who are most likely at risk of falling back from their commitment to Jesus. Maybe he isn't the Messiah. Maybe he isn't who we thought he was. Maybe he isn't the source of hope and blessing and strength. And so they're wavering in that commitment. And so it's written to provide clarity about the sufficiency and supremacy of Jesus. And the reason that matters, as I have been saying, is that when you lose confidence in your leader, you lose courage for the battle. And so it's written to reinstill in them confidence in their leader that they might have courage for the battle. Now, today's specific text gets into the idea of running a race, about persevering, and in the midst of that, running that race, as we go forward in life, fixing our eyes on Jesus, who is called the author and perfecter of our faith. And we're to see in the hardship that we experience, not all, as I'll explain, but some, possibly that it's actually loving discipline from God that we might share in his holiness, and that in and through our lives there might be a crop produced of two things, righteousness and peace. So that's what we're going to explore today. And so we're going to go into the text, chapter 12. I skipped over chapter 11 because that was handled by the Reverend Dr. Richard Topping last week. Chapter 12, beginning at verse 1. If you've got a Bible, you want to follow along, that's great. Feel free to make notes. If you've got the Westminster Church app, you can fill in kind of the questions that have been prepared ahead of time for you there. And again, just as a reminder, we go into the text knowing that this is the primary place where we learn about God's will. It is active and alive, speaking to us powerfully today. So chapter 12, beginning at verse 1. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinners, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. So pause. A couple of things there. So the text begins with the word therefore, right? And whenever we come across therefore, we know that what we're about to read is a logical outflow of the previous section. So recall that in chapter 11, that was about those people who lived by faith and they were commended for their faith. Abraham, Moses, and Rahab, like all these people, and they were commended for their faith. And so in light of all those people that we have been drawn to, our attention is drawn to, and they're commended for the faith that they lived by, therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, that's them. So why is the word cloud used? Well, imagine a cloud is totally all around you. You can't get away, you can't touch it, but it's all around you. And imagine a cloud that is very good, but this cloud is made up of people who you can't necessarily see or touch, but they're all around you. And these are called witnesses. Now, what's a witness? So a witness, think of a legal trial, someone who speaks and testifies or gives evidence to the truth. And so the idea here is that these people who have gone before are people who have given evidence or spoken about the truth. Okay? There's this great line. Donald Hagner in his commentary says, these are the people who give evidence of the victorious life of faith. They give evidence of the victorious life of faith. That these are people who are encouraging us and cheering us on so, so great. And in chapter 11, many of the great heroes of the faith are included, but we can even extend that list. It's also people from your own life who in the past have been faithful right to the end, and they've had an impact on you. Think of a parent. Think of a grandparent. Think of a youth leader. Think of someone at camp. Think of a best friend, right? These are the people who make up those witnesses and the great crowd of witnesses cheering us on. And so their past faithfulness gives confidence and courage to your present faith. Now think of this for a second. There's going to be people in the future, after you're dead and gone, who are going to think about you and think, you know what? They encouraged me like this, or they said this, or they supported me like this, or I saw their life as an incredible example of faith in this way. And so your present faithfulness is going to give confidence and courage to their future faith. Maybe in some generation yet to be. This is the great cloud of witnesses that surround us. And as we run forward this faith, we should throw off everything that entangles, including the sin. And I think a good piece of imagery to, well, I don't know if it's a good piece of imagery, but it's imagery nevertheless, is in the ancient Greek world, many of the Greek runners ran naked. Okay, sorry for the visual. I told you it was a bit, you know. But anyway, why did they do that? Well, it was thought like they didn't want anything encumbering them as they ran. Like no clothes would slow them down. And so they wanted to be totally focused on the race. Now, as I was thinking about that, I thought, well, I don't know what running shorts, I don't know how they would slow you down very much, but I thought, oh, wait a second, their clothes would surely have been different, and I don't know much about clothing of the ancient Greeks in that time, but I know that a toga was a part of it. Could you imagine trying to run in a toga as opposed to not running with a toga? So the imagery here is throw off whatever entangles, including the sin. Take that sin as the rotten apple it is, throw it into the bush because it is dragging you down, and we should fix our eyes on Jesus. Fix our eyes on Jesus. Some of your translations will say looking to Jesus, and the word that is used here includes not only a looking to Jesus, but a looking away from other things that distract you from looking at him. So it's about focus. It's about priorities. And so let's say you're in a room and you're listening to someone, and they're saying incredible, amazing, wise things. But all of a sudden, you want to go into another room and listen to someone else. Well, if you're going to go into another room and focus on them, you need to consciously break your attention from that person that you're listening to, leave their presence, and go into that other room. So let's say that first person you're listening to is Jesus, and he is Savior, he is King, he is Teacher, he is Lord, he is Good Shepherd, and you want to go listen. You have to break off from hearing his voice and go into some other room, leaving his presence, right? But no. We've got to fix our eyes on Jesus. Given all that we've heard about him, why would we not want to do? Like, why would we ever break our attention from him? And as I said in that first part of the series, if we're looking for something other than Jesus, we're looking for something less. Okay? Another little illustration. Let's say you're in a committed, monogamous relationship with some other person, and it's a date night. Okay? You're there in a restaurant. It's really nice. People put on, decent clothes. And all of a sudden, someone comes sauntering along, wearing something they probably shouldn't. Comes sauntering along, and one of the two people at the dinner just kind of watches a little bit too long. That's not something you want to do, right? And the part of the reason for that is because, well, there's many reasons, part of the reason for that is if you're in this committed, monogamous, focused on each other relationship, a wandering eye reveals a wandering heart. A wandering eye reveals a wandering heart. And so we are to fix our eyes on Jesus. And then he's set up as an example. He's the pioneer and perfecter of our faith, absolutely. And also, for the joy set before him, he dealt with the cross and scorned its shame. So what joy? Well, Jesus went through this horrific crucifixion, torture. It was a public shaming ritual, blood, the crown of thorns, the spears, the nail marks, the whole thing. It's out in public, so people are watching, they're mocking, they're spitting on him, the whole thing. It's horrible. It's the worst of a criminal's death. He endures that for the joy set before him. So that's really about the joy that he has for what he's doing for you and me. So he endures that because he wants to restore us in a relationship with God. He goes to the cross, paying the penalty for what you and I deserve for our sin and brokenness to restore us to God. So it's a loving act. So he'll go through the cross. He'll go through that because he loves us and he wants us to be in that restored relationship with God in this life and the next forever. A beautiful act of love. And those of us, if you love someone, you'll go through so many things for them. Remember talking to a friend. And they just had a new child and said, wow, I just can't believe how much I love this child that I didn't know a couple days ago. I'd stand in front of a train for them, right? So Jesus endures the cross for us. Okay, continuing in verse 4. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood. And have you completely forgotten this word of encouragement that addresses you as a father addresses his son? It says, and this is a quote from Proverbs 3, my son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline, and do not lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and he chastens everyone he accepts as his son. Pause. Okay, so here the idea we're being introduced to is the idea that parental discipline is a loving act from a parent to a child. Okay, so this is a loving thing. So when a parent disciplines a child, it's not because they want the worst for them, but the best for them. Now, I want to say a few words about the word discipline, because I think today, first of all, discipline's a very bad word, especially in a society that loves, happiness and pleasure and permissiveness and everything else. So it sounds like a very bad word, but and we think, oh, it's about spanking or something like that. No. Think broadly in terms of what discipline on a larger scale means. So I'm not talking about corporal discipline. I'm talking about, when a child has a consequence for something they've done, that's discipline. Chores can be discipline, right? So it's going through something that is hard or difficult, something they may not want to do, for some greater good, for some greater purpose. It's to teach them responsibility, or it's to teach them that, hey, you're a part of a team. We need to work through this household and these chores together, or we want your character to be X, Y, or Z as you grow, and this is actually for your good. And so parents who don't somehow, in this way, who don't discipline their kids, they're not being nice, they're being neglectful. Okay? So this is the idea we're supposed to think about. So the idea is that trials can be teachers and trainers. Trials can be teachers and trainers. And so what have they gone through? Have they dealt with hardship? How has that made them stronger? How has it made them wiser? How has it made them more humble? How has it made them more loving? How many of us can think of some difficult experience from our own past that might not have felt very good at the time, but you think, you know what? I became stronger because of that. Or I became wiser because of that. Or I understand more quickly the problems of other people because of that. Church Father John Chrysostom at this point says this: they who first drink bitter medicines first submit to unpleasantness and afterwards feel the benefit. That's the idea about discipline. Continuing, now he explains it more specifically. Verse 7, endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as his children, for what children are not disciplined by their father? If you are not disciplined, and everyone undergoes discipline, then you are not legitimate, not true sons and daughters at all. Moreover, we have all had human fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them for it. How much more should we submit to the Father of spirits, meaning God, and live? They disciplined us for a little while, as they thought best, but God disciplines, here's the purpose statement, for our good, in order that we may share in his holiness. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. Therefore, strengthen your feeble arms and weak knees. Make level paths for your feet so that the lame may not be disabled, but rather healed. Pause. Okay, so about this word for discipline, George Bertram, I love this. He says it's education for eternity. Education, it's training, it's learning for eternity, for the eternal way. I like that. And notice the purpose statement in verse 10. Disciplines us for our good in order that we may share in his holiness. And so think of that for a second. What is holiness? Holiness is being set apart for a special godly purpose. I emphasize this every time we talk about the word holiness. It's being set apart from common use for a special godly purpose. It's to be more like Christ. And so when you think about someone training for an event, okay, and all sorts of athletic imagery is used here. So someone who wants to train for a race, they're going to sacrifice, they're going to discipline themselves by sacrificing some couch time for some extra laps. They're going to sacrifice some empty calories for healthier eating and for water. They're doing this. Well, in a similar way, people don't stumble into Christ-likeness. There is discipline and work that is involved. Now, in light of all this, I think this is the appropriate place to put a caveat, a footnote. Not all hardship is discipline from a heavenly loving father. I just want to make that clear. I don't think the text intends to say that. You need to be clear, okay? Abuse is not discipline from a loving heavenly father. Harm done to an innocent child is not loving discipline from a heavenly father. So those are some categories. And there's other times, over here, where you've done something, I've done something wrong, and I experienced some hardship because, you know, I was not careful behind the wheel or something else, right? And I'm just dealing with the consequence of my own bad decisions. So not every hardship is this. But I'm inviting us into this place, but in the realm of spirituality and of our faith and those types of hardships, might we think of some of our hardships as discipline for our greater good? Okay, so I just want to say that. And part of the reason it's significant is because as we think through this, wait a second, maybe there is a meaning sometimes. Maybe there is some sort of greater purpose, and that purpose has value and is contributing to who I am and what I will face in the future. That motivates us to keep forward. Like, think back to those three examples. So you're totally deflated if you just get hit by the boulder, right? You're totally deflated and feel defeated if these people are just trying to break in your roof with these hammers and axes. And if someone tries to get you to drink this, you know, wretched liquid from a bottle, okay, what? But all of a sudden, if you realize there's a purpose in these things, and that purpose is good and actually has value, well, then all of a sudden, it motivates you to keep going. Because you realize those things aren't just ends in themselves. Professor Tom Long says this, people can endure intense distress and pain if they know it is not meaningless. People can endure intense distress and pain if they know it is not meaningless. All right. And the author of Hebrews then goes to tell them, hey, here's what some of the meaning is. What does he say? He said, it produces a harvest, this is verse 11, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. Now think of that for a second. Now think of a harvest. This isn't something that happens overnight. Harvest, this is a crop. This is evidence of something growing in your life. But it's something very, very good. This is a description of the future you in and through this discipline or hardship that God might be giving to you. So what does it mean? A harvest, evidence of righteousness. So righteousness is living rightly before God and other people. That's great. Peace. In this context, the word peace means freedom from excessive worry. Freedom from excessive worry. Okay, so let's just think, not the theoretical, this is you, okay? This is, or can be, a description of the future you. I want you to be encouraged by this. Imagine describing yourself as a pillar, someone thinking about you saying, you know what, that person, they are a pillar of righteousness and peace. You are someone who lives rightly, that they make mistakes sometimes, but they seek to, by God's grace, live rightly before God and others, and that person has a deep inner freedom from excessive worry. Wouldn't that be awesome? Sign me up. Can I get an amen? That's what we want. How wonderful is that, that God is working? Verse 12, therefore, strengthen your feeble arms and weak knees. A bit of a tone to that. To me, it's like a big brother saying to a little brother, you know, stop falling down and crying to mommy, get up and back in the game, right? So it sounds a bit harsh, but I think it's loving. He's encouraging them forward on in the faith. And then there's a quote from, in verse 13, there's a quote from Proverbs 4, make level paths for your feet. And that's a fitting metaphor, given all we've learned about running the race forward, fixing our eyes on Jesus. We don't want to stumble off into the ditch of despair and defeat, right? So that the lame may not be disabled, but rather healed. And this isn't about actually physical disability. What he's saying is don't see your physical hardships as final. Rather see in them these healing ultimate purposes of God. So we're going to end the text there. This is the word of the Lord. All right, let's make three direct applications to our lives today from this, okay? So let's be honest, we're going through hardship. People are going through a variety of hardships, and if you can't see any redeeming value in it, if you think that this is totally a pointless waste of time and there's no, you know, greater value in this, then you're going to be deflated and defeated all the time. Remember the words of Professor Long, people can endure intense distress and pain if they know it is not meaningless. So what I'd like to invite us to do is think through, okay, you know, maybe some of these current hardships that we are experiencing are actually loving discipline from a heavenly Father who wants not less for us, but more, who wants greater things. And again, I just want to underline that caveat. I'm not talking about all hardships. There are certain things that don't fall into this category, but I'm inviting us to think, okay, maybe some of these hardships we're experiencing are actually that we might grow, that we might share in the holiness of God, verse 10, and we also might produce a crop of righteousness and peace in our lives. Trials can be trainers and teachers. But let's think about what kinds of struggles, what kinds of hardships. Well, I think society in general is going through hardships. So this is the big 10,000-foot view. It's called a pandemic. I wish we were done it by now, but we're not quite there yet. And I honestly think that we are being changed in how we think. I think society is going to be different on the other side. We're going to think of healthcare differently on the other side. We're going to think of media differently on the other side. We're going to think of the role of government as different on the other side. This is a big time where people are thinking in big, different tectonic plates mentally are moving around. Second, churches are going through hardship. In a hard time. So let me focus on this a little bit. Many churches are currently shrinking. Some are closing. Okay? It is a tough, tough time. People's, when you think about ministry, some sort of online and in-person hybrid, everything's more work, it's more complicated, it's more challenging, it's more tiring. People's needs are more complex and are greater. Fellowship is harder. It's harder. Some people have become complacent. Some people have been on fire, which is great in terms of zeal. That's great, but it's such a difficult time. Barna put out some research this past week. Get this, and I think this is, I say this because this is symptomatic of bigger things. 38% of pastors right now are seriously considering leaving ministry. 38%, and that's up 9% from 8 months ago. And you take this, that's just a general stat, you take it to mainline denominations and congregations, this is a part of a mainline denomination. Mainline, the number goes up to 51%. 51%. I'm not one of those people, by the way, I'm seeing this through. But it is a tough time, and I think also how I see this, I think this hardship as discipline in some ways. I'm not saying the pandemic is good, but I'm saying in and through this, there is discipline. I think this is a refining time. I think we're entering a chapter of Canadian society, which is increasingly anti-God, and the church is being refined. Anyway, it's a topic for a separate day. And I'm also thankful, and you're all a part of this, whether you're here or you're at home or this afternoon, whatever, is that Westminster is relatively stable and pretty healthy, all things considered. So it's amazing. Praise be to God who is seeing us through as we fix our eyes on Jesus. So that's the second thing. Third thing, third hardship. People are going through individual hardships. So regardless of society, regardless of church, people are going through individual things. And people were struggling with stuff before. And so people are dealing with financial stress they didn't have before. Some of you I've talked to have lost jobs. Some of you have dealing with mental, emotional challenges you never thought you'd ever have to be navigating. Some of you are dealing with strain and stress in your family that you never thought was there before. And some of you think it will never leave. Like people, their own individual contours are so challenging right now. And so all out of all this, here's what we need to probe, and this is the first thing. It's consider how your trials may be training or teaching you to share in God's holiness. Right, this idea isn't pulled out of thin air. It's from verse 10. God disciplines us for our good in order that we may share in his holiness. When we see meaning in something, might there be motivation to go forward? So think about your hardship. And this is going to be something we need to reflect upon as the week goes on. So think about your own situation. Has your hardship made you come to God on your knees in prayer more frequently or more sincerely? Has your specific hardship made you more loving because it's made you more sensitive to the needs of other people, which are rabid and which are just so clearly on display everywhere? Have your hardships made you more humble? You know, quite often it's hardship when the illusion of our own self-sufficiency gets shattered into 1,000 pieces on the floor. We realize that we're actually weaker than we thought we were. We rely on God and other people in a more honest way. Maybe have your hardships think about, wait a second, maybe I'm becoming more wise, but because before this pandemic, I was just taking stuff for granted and I was living by these messed up, tricky priorities, but now I'm like, wait a second. I'm more focused on what's important. So just take note of those things. Trials can be trainers and teachers. Think that our loving Heavenly Father wants greater things for us, not lesser things. Two, and this is right from the text, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, those cumbersome togas that we might have invisibly around us that are somehow, you know, precluding us from going forward. And there's examples, and we all need to think through this, and this will be different for many different people. What is entangling you? What is that sin that so easily entangles that's making it harder for you to fix your eyes on Jesus? And now, although there's different things and different ways that everyone's going to respond to that, I want to focus our attention on, just for a minute, on something which may have run under the radar for many people, and it's about media. What online media do you consume which may be entangling you? And I define media as TV, as internet, as social media, as the music you listen to. All that's media. What are we listening to? What are we consuming? What are we seeing that's somehow entangling us, that's precluding us from sharing in the holiness of God, which is slowing us down from God working a crop of righteousness and peace in our lives? Now, I'm going to make a statement. My sense is that many Christians today are more shaped by content which dishonors God or disregards God than they are by the teachings of Jesus. I hope I'm wrong. My sense is that many Christians today are more shaped by digital media content which disregards or dishonors God than they are by the teachings of Jesus. Part of the problem is we're sponges. We just take in stuff. We don't realize we're taking stuff all the time. And so here's something we need to think about. The question isn't if our minds are being shaped by the God-dishonoring or God-disregarding media we consume, but how. Think of a pie chart. A pie chart of influence, of the stuff you interact with on a daily basis. What is helping you to fix your eyes on Jesus and God? Where does Jesus? Is he one piece of the pie? Is media four pieces of the pie? You know, what is it, right? So I encourage you to deliberately think about whether your media diet is helping you or hindering you. Third, let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus. And again, this is from verses 1 and 2. We need to fix our eyes on Jesus. And again, he is so good. He is supreme. He is sufficient. And the whole book of Hebrews and the rest of the Bible is about his supremacy, beauty, majesty, his sufficiency, all those wonderful things. And so we want to fix our eyes on him. So what are the things that we do that fix our eyes on him? Well, we engage in godly practices. It's about focusing on those things which honor God. Worship honors God. Prayer, scripture reading, fellowship with other people, acts of love towards God and neighbor. It's the great command. We do the things God tells us to do. That's a way to fix your eyes on Jesus, who asks us and tells us to do it. It's cultivating virtue. What about resting? Jesus rests. He tells us to rest. Resting is actually something which helps you fix your mind on Jesus, your eyes on Jesus. What about getting together with relationships that are healthy and sharing laughter together? Made for joy we are. Fixing our eyes on Jesus. About 2 years ago, I think it was a bit over 2 years ago, and I was taking Ben to a hockey game. I knew it was over 2 years ago because we traveled to some other town to play hockey. And playing there, and there was a father of a kid on the other team bellowing instructions to his son, who would have been 7 or 8 at the time. Bellowing. And I say they're ignorant instructions because I know something about hockey, and the guy was not giving his own kid good advice. He's bellowing stuff, and it's embarrassing. I felt embarrassed for that kid on the ice. All of us are like, oh my goodness, I can't believe this is going on. Anyway, and this kid is so confused. This kid is around there, and his dad's so loud, and like the arena, like just little kids playing hockey. The arena is mostly empty, you know, echoing, reverberating through this arena. And the kid's so confused, he's kind of like looking up in the stands at his dad, then looking over at his coach, who is yelling different things. They've practiced drills and plays, and they have a game plan. It's a literal definition of a game plan in a hockey game. And so going around, and this kid was so confused, he's looking, do I listen to my dad, who I got to go home with, or my coach, or whatever? So confused, head spinning back and forth. Friends, we are to fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. And we will share in the holiness of God, and he will grow within us a crop of righteousness and peace. Quick recap. 1, consider how your trials may be training you or teaching you to share in God's holiness. 2, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, with an eye to the media, which may be entangling you. 3, let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus. Amen.